But before we get into the text, by show of hands, how many of you guys have ever received a Christmas gift? Okay, it's many of you. All right? So we've all received a Christmas gift, most likely. Now, again, by show of hands, how many of you have thought deeply about the nature of gift giving? All right, that's actually a little bit more than I thought. Well, I was sitting on Christmas morning. Megan and I were at her parents' house. We have these gifts in front of us, and I'm like, I'm so grateful for all of these, but why? Like, why do I get all of these good things, right? I began to think that Christmas gifts are really just an act of grace, right? So we define grace here as something that is totally undeserved. It's something that is totally given freely. And some of you know I like to think deeply about weird things. So I kept thinking, okay, Christmas gifts. As I would define it, I think there's three different categories or tiers of Christmas gifts, all right? So category one, this is like the easy peasy. You make the Google Doc, you find everything you want on Amazon, you put it on the Google Doc, you send it to mom and dad, they get you what you want, everybody's happy. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Easy. Category two, you enter into risky territory a little bit, all right? Maybe you switch up the size or the color, or maybe you're getting somebody something that they didn't really ask for. You might get the, oh, thanks reaction, or the genuine happy reaction. You just never know, all right? But then there's category three. And these types of gifts are characterized by things that you couldn't have made or bought for yourself, all right? Oftentimes, the person who gets you these types of gifts has a lot of thoughtful creativity that goes into it. They're oftentimes quite memorable. So some quick examples. The socks I'm wearing right now, category one gift. They were easy. They're nice. Adidas blue socks. I put them on the list. My mother-in-law got them for me. Great. Category two is the shirt. All right. Didn't ask for it. Megan might have snuck it on my list. I don't know. But I love this shirt. I'm wearing it in front of you all. So it was good. But a category three gift. I'll take you back a few years ago. I was on Christmas morning. It was before we were married. And my dad had put together a scrapbook for me that included everything from my whole entire baseball career. So news articles, statistics, photos, everything you could think of. He had been gathering it for years and years and years. It was super memorable. And it took him a ton of time, right? You know, he could have done what was easier and just chosen something off the category one list, but he had crafted this gift specifically for me because he loved me, right? So how does that connect? Why are we still talking about Christmas? We're at the end of January. Well, as we'll see tonight, friends, God is no category one gift giver, all right? He doesn't just look at our measly little list of wants and needs that we think that we need and gives them to us. He goes far above and beyond that. And some of you might be sitting here tonight thinking, come on, does God really give that good of gifts? Well, don't listen to my words. I would really encourage you to wrestle with the scripture and look to see that, yeah, I think he really does. All right, so let me pray. We're going to dive into the text. Lord, we know that none of us here are truly worthy to come before you and study your word in an open environment amongst one another, but you have given us this privilege. It really is a privilege, Lord. Thank you that we get to sit under this teaching that you have provided for us so graciously as a gift. I pray that the rich blessings, the spiritual blessings that come from heaven, Lord, would just be totally pervasive tonight, even in our very minds and our hearts. I pray that our hearts would be illuminated by your word, and your spirit would work, and that it'd be for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14 from Ephesians 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Holy cow. Praise be to God. Now, if you guys were here last week, Brian did an excellent job leading us through an overview pretty much of the entirety of Ephesians, just using those first two verses. And just to sum up some of what Brian went through, there were three main things, all right? So remember who's writing this. The author here is the Apostle Paul. And if you recall, this man didn't have everything together, all right? He's writing this letter from jail. He wasn't perfect. And in fact, he was a former persecutor of Christians. And he considered himself to be the chief among all sinners, all right? And so he didn't write, you know, this letter as a morally capable man or better than everybody else. He wrote it because, as an apostle, he was chosen by God to communicate the things of God. So in one sense, yes, Paul's one of the greatest missionaries ever. He wrote half of the New Testament. Yet on another hand, he was a sinner. And he knew that. And he was in need of Jesus. And therefore, quite similar to all of us here tonight. That was the first thing. Second, remember who this is written to, okay? Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. It says, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So that means that God has called these people to be his own. And as a result, these people have been faithful to that call and live their lives accordingly. And Paul's not writing to some random Joe Schmoes. He loves these people. He cares deeply about these people. Brian said last week, these are people who have been loved by God and are called to live in a manner worthy of that love. All right? So that's who Paul's writing to. And lastly, remember what this letter is about. Paul says, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that sets the stage for where the rest of this book, and namely tonight, verses 3 through 14 are going. All right? So for tonight's passage, here's your main point. From the beginning of time, God has purposed to redeem his people for the praise of his glory. All right? I'll say that again, because by the look on some of your faces, you might not have gotten that. From the beginning of time, God has purposed to redeem his people for the praise of his glory. So as you see on your outline, we're going to flesh it out in three parts. And our first point here is the Father's purpose, all right? So consider some of Paul's words, just in verses 3 through 6. You can look at it with me. He says, blessed be God. God has blessed us, verse 3. God chose us, verse 4. He adopted us, verse 5. He has blessed us in the beloved, verse 6. And Paul concludes this saying, in saying all these things, that they've been done to the praise of his glorious grace. And that phrase, to the praise of his glory, that's going to show up near the end of all three sections we look at tonight, in verses 6, 12, and 14. All right? And the text says that this Father, the Father is deserving of such praise because of three things. That's going to be those subpoints on your outline, all right? So first up, the Father has purposed to bless us. God has blessed us. And that word blessed or blessing, it shows up four times, as we just talked about. And really, it makes sense why. Paul says that we are blessed in Christ by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you're anything like me, you read that and you're like, okay, cool. But let's consider what that means, right? All of the spiritual blessings that God has to offer are made available to us in Christ. And now, before we get to what some of those spiritual blessings are, let me tell you what they are not. Hashtag blessed. You guys heard that before? I'm sure many of you have. If you haven't, look it up on Instagram. You'll see 200 million posts. I looked it up earlier. And what you'll see there are beautiful sunsets and new babies and marriages and toned bodies and all good things, right? All these photos are positive looking, positive feeling when you see that hashtag. But here's a question for you. How about the Christian mom who just lost her job and can't pay the bills? Or how about the Christian parents who are attending their child's funeral? Do they put hashtag cursed or hashtag not blessed for those photos? Of course not. That's not the gospel, right? Consider some of Jesus' words in Luke 6. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And listen here, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, on account of Jesus. And he goes on to say, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven. And so friends, we need to be careful here not to conflate spiritual blessings from God with the blessings of the world, right? Because the moment that we functionally believe that God has blessed us only when things are good, that's the moment that we become communicators of a false message or a false gospel. You know, the wonderful news about Christ is that he has rescued us and blessed us when things were particularly bad. Not when we were good enough to deserve it. Oftentimes we quote Romans 5:8 here. It says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Not when we overcame the sin, while we were still sinners. Friends, God's blessings are not circumstantial as if we earn them. It's God alone who has blessed us richly through Christ. And now, quick caveat. Don't hear me saying that you can't post a photo and say hashtag blessed. We should thank God. We should praise God. We are blessed by God for those good things. But we ought to remember that the blessings that we receive, they're not human generated or Instagram generated for that matter. They're generated solely from God the Father who has blessed us. As one author put it, as we read Jesus' description of blessing, we see that it isn't shallow, passing, or temporary, but it's a deep, enduring sense of satisfaction. This isn't the good feeling that warms you for a moment and then fades. This is a rooted, deep in your gut joy that doesn't shift with circumstances. It's that type of spiritual blessing, that rooted in your gut blessing that leads us to praise. All right, so what are some of those spiritual blessings? We don't only want to talk about what it's not. What is it? Well, here's two of them. God has chosen us and God has adopted us. Those are your next two subpoints. God has chosen us and God has adopted us. You see, when Paul speaks of spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, he's not speaking of anything that we can come up with on earth. These blessings are instituted by God. They're carried out by God in heaven. And we see that directly in his choosing and his adopting. So again, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself. Verse 5 again, according to the purpose of his will. So these words and phrases, they all point to one beaming reality. Nothing happens that God is unaware of. Nothing happens that's contrary to what the text says is the purpose of his will. Friends, these words confirm wonderful news for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. The God of all the earth has chosen his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And why does God do this? Well, verse 4 would say, he did this so that we should be holy and blameless before him. You know, I searched over like 6 or 7 Bible translations on this verse, and they all agree that God's choosing is for one purpose, to present his people as holy and blameless. Let's not miss that. This means that God isn't aloof or passive in his choosing, right? He actually cares about the development of his people as they grow in godliness, as they grow in blamelessness and holiness. He cares about the way that you think and you act and you treat people, right? So think about it. I know besides Brian, none of us are parents here, but you would never find a good earthly father who just lets his kids do whatever he wants, right? If you go to the Parkers, Brian and Liz are great parents. They don't just let their kids do whatever they want, right? No, a good earthly father cares about integrity and good morals and treating people with honor and respect, right? In other words, an earthly father who's good prepares and trains his children to be holy and blameless. But that's just a shadow of what God does. The focus here is that God's choosing is purposeful. It's not just a random dart throw. He chooses his people and purifies us as we prepare ourselves for our true and eternal home in glory. Think about it. If our main goal, if our main purpose on earth was to just purify ourselves for this world alone, it would be a disaster. It'd be deeply discouraging, right? Because sin infests every move that we do, it's impossible to be holy and blameless on this side of eternity. We can't accomplish that. And that's where God's choosing is very encouraging. It emphasizes the truth of the gospel that our inability to achieve eternal life, that is the very prerequisite that allows God to start working, right? It's our recognition. I can't do this. Lord, I need your help. And that's why phrases like in him and in Christ, in the beloved, are littered throughout the text here tonight. Those phrases remind us that we're wanted, that we're fully known, we're fully loved. Friends, being in Christ reminds us that we're adopted. All right, that's that third point there. Again, it's not arbitrary, cold, far-off language. In fact, it's quite the opposite. What adoption means is that if you believe you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, you are now a son or a daughter of the living God. You know, the reason that earthly adoption is viewed as this wonderful piece of sacrificial love, even to non-Christians, it's because it points to a greater adoption that has been initiated from heaven. Right? Perhaps you've been adopted, or you know people who have been adopted, or even if you don't, regardless, you can understand the display of affection and genuine care that is shown when a child goes from being parentless to having parents who love them and are for them and are willing to sacrifice for that child's good. That's what's happening here in the passage as we talk about God adopting his people. And as you read the context, this adoption to God has happened through Jesus Christ, verse 5. Jesus Christ is the only one who could be the mediator of this adoption. And if you think about it, our writer, the Apostle Paul, I mean, he is a clear-cut number one case study of this, right? As we already mentioned, Paul, you know, he referred to himself in one of his other letters as the chief among all sinners. So in his former life, he actually sought out Christians to take them down. He was on mission to tear down the name of Christ. And it was only by the grace of God that Paul encountered the living Jesus Christ and responded in faith and was thus adopted. In one of his other letters, in Romans chapter 8, this is what Paul says. He says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Listen here. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." This adoption is the clearest picture of grace that we could find. Something totally undeserved. It's something totally freely given. It's a category 3 gift, right? As if we could place God into categories. We can't do that. It's all done to the praise of his glorious grace. So that's our longest point, I promise. But hopefully you can understand a little bit more about the Father's purpose. But we can't stop there, because it's just as necessary to understand how that purpose was accomplished. All right? And that was through the Son's mission. So that's in verses 7 through 12. But instead of me reading it and just telling you about some of the things that describe the Son's mission, I'm going to ask you guys. All right? So I'm going to read verses 7 to 12. Why don't you take your pen or pencil and actually underline all the things that pertain to the Son's mission. Sound good? I'm going to ask you afterwards, all right? So here we go. Verse 7. "In him, the Son, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. All right, so one thing is very clear here. The Apostle Paul does not like periods. I don't know if you guys noticed that. I think there's one in there maybe, right? But what do you guys got? What are some things from that section that pertain to the Son's mission in coming to earth? Yeah.
Redemption.
Love it. What else?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Yeah. You can shout them out.
Grace.
Grace. Yeah.
Purpose.
Purpose. It's good.
Revealing mysterious things.
Revealing mysterious things. Ooh. Yeah. Yeah. Sight into the unknown. Yeah.
Unite all things in him. Oh, sorry. Unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things in
earth. Yep. Amen to that. Any others you guys see?
Inheritance.
Yes, you guys know where we're going here. It's good. I mean, think about those things. What a good God we serve, right? What a good God we serve. He does not hold back. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And as Jackson said, we see that first and foremost in verse 7, where it says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's your first fill in there. We have redemption as part of the Son's mission. And now, that word might be big for some of you. In its original language, redemption means a ransom or a price paid, right? It's kind of the image of paying back something that was once lost. And Paul, I think he uses words like redemption and blood and forgiveness and trespasses because he knows one thing for certain about these Ephesians. They're sinners. Paul knows something about us too, right? We can relate. On their own, left to themselves, they'd be lost. They'd be without hope. But in Christ, we see his mission play out to save humanity from that sin. And so when Paul says that we have redemption through his blood, what he's saying is that a payment for our sin has already been made, right? The forgiveness of our trespasses, as it says in verse 7. Jesus didn't just die on the cross just to die on the cross for no good reason. It wasn't a move of inspiration or motivation. Sure, it can be those things, but it's much more than that. Christ submitted himself to the cross to save his people. And really in doing so, he brought unity. That's your second point there. We have unity because of the Son's mission. Verse 10, it says that Christ has united all things in heaven and on earth, as Mishi said earlier. So some of you guys have heard of the bridge illustration. We've done it up front a few times. I'm not going to get into all of it tonight, but the premise of this illustration is that at one time, God and man, God and humanity, had a bridge in between them. This bridge indicated a relationship. But because of sin, that bridge was broken. All right, that relationship was tainted. A chasm had been fixed, right? And the unity that Christ has now brought about between God, between humanity, it now bridges that relationship back, right? The chasm has been fixed. Christ now provides us direct access to God. This is a very simple example. I know you all get what I'm saying, but many of you were at Fall Conference. It's like, if the bridge to City Island that we all went to hang out for a few hours, if that's not there, unless you're going on a boat or swimming. We're taking those out of the picture now. If that bridge isn't there, you're not getting there, right? Christ is the bridge back to God. But not only that, this unity, it also confirms our forgiveness. That there are no lingering sins that Christ's redemption failed to accomplish. Because, you see, when someone puts their faith in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. There are no more cracks in the bridge. There are no hesitations about what this means for me. There's confidence. It assures us. This unity that's found in Christ between heaven and earth, it tells us, it reveals that sin does not and cannot have the last laugh. It can't. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 7, Paul says that this forgiveness, it comes from the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us. Don't you guys love that word? He lavished his rich grace upon us. I mean, how much better does it get? And while that's encouraging, right? While that's good news right now, friends, it's going to get even better in eternity because of your last fill in there, which is this. We have an inheritance. We have an inheritance. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And it goes on to talk about God's will. So because of Jesus, Our future inheritance has been revealed. And I mean, that should excite us, right? You don't have to show me by your hands, but perhaps some of you have been promised an inheritance financially in the future. And first off, that's very exciting, right? It's something to be very grateful for. But when that happens, when you're promised a financial inheritance, the temptation might be for you to feel a sense of security. Like you have something in the future that you can solely depend on. You have future hope. And now, this isn't a talk on why that's false, because riches are fleeing. But the point is, if that's the case for money, how much more for our salvation, right? If in Christ we've obtained an inheritance, that is something to look forward to that far surpasses every want and desire that we could ever, you know, conjure up in our minds. And this inheritance, it includes a deliverance from sin. Does anybody want to live in a place that has no sin? I do. We were designed to live that way with God, and Christ provides it for us. And the beauty of this, I didn't understand this until I was in college, God's plan for sending Christ to save us from our sin, it was no plan B, all right? It was no plan B that he had to come up with when we sinned. You know, the text tells us in verse 8 that God has all wisdom and insight. As Brian said, his very plan to us is a mystery that we now get a small glimpse into. He's known this for the fullness of time, and we can trust that because he works all things according to the counsel of his will, verse 11. God is not willy-nilly in sending his son. He doesn't just, go do it. Friends, God is purposeful. Verse 12 tells us he did it to the praise of his glory. So remember those truths, all right? Through the Son, we have redemption, unity, and an established inheritance of promise. Yet even with that, some of you still might be asking, how can we be so sure right now, though? Right? We might know all the stuff about Ephesians 1. We know the Father loves us. We know the Son, Jesus, has died for us. But what if we still doubt? What if we're still unsure? Well, look no further than the last two verses we have tonight. The Holy Spirit's assurance. You know, when I'm tempted myself, friends, to fear or to doubt or to really distrust God's goodness in my life, I can look at these two verses of Scripture and remember that God is faithful even when I'm faithless. I recognize my finiteness. I look at the Lord, I'm like, God, thank you for promising this to me in Scripture. Let's read it. Paul says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit, the text says, is the guarantee of this inheritance we've been talking about until we actually can taste it fully. And the Spirit comes, as verse 13 says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Friends, if there's some of you here tonight and you don't have or you don't think that you have this assurance from the Spirit, Paul's doing us a favor in making the assurance of salvation quite clear, right? He's essentially saying, if you hear the gospel, which provides salvation, and you genuinely believe it, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And because of this, salvation through Christ, it's now available to everybody who believes, right? The Holy Spirit is in the work of expanding God's covenant. That's what you have on your outline there, expanding his covenant. And you see, I'll spare you the fine details and encourage you to read the rest of the New Testament. You'll really get a better understanding of this. But God's original plan of salvation was for his chosen nation, Israel. You can see that in the Old Testament. But here's the rub. Here's the tension. The Ephesian people who Paul is writing to, they're made up of many individuals who are not inside that original covenant. We might call them Gentiles. And so when Paul says that the Spirit has now reached the Ephesians, he's saying that this is evidence that God's covenant, by his grace, has been expanded to everybody, to the whole world. It connects to some of Jesus' final words. Some of you are wearing it on your sweatshirts here tonight. From Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all people, right? By Christ's death and resurrection, salvation is now made possible for all people, for Jews of the original Israel, for Gentiles, outcasts, all people. And this is part of what it means to be a unified people in Christ. We're no longer chiefly identified as sons and daughters of our parents, or friends of our peers, or mentors, or teammates, or tour guides. While all those things might be true, if you are in Christ, you are now chiefly identified as one of God's children, all right? As a citizen of heaven, a new creation. You're part of a work that is much bigger than this world. That promised inheritance that we just spoke of, it is ours because of the promised Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. He's also extended his mercy. All right, this is where our pastor is going to wrap up tonight. He's extended his mercy. Paul says that after we hear the word of truth and believe in him, God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And now, sealing, it's kind of weird. You think of, like, I don't know, house projects. I rent an apartment. I don't know much about that stuff. But as I looked into it more and as I got some counsel, this sealing image is calling to mind the wax that in the first few centuries, kings would stamp on documents. All right? So the promises contained in those documents were guaranteed because of the authority of the one who marked it with their signet ring. Make sense? So let's not overlook this sealing of the Spirit and thinking it's just kind of some slap on the wrist, right? The one who has the most authority, God, is the one doing the sealing. And that's massive because this sealing, this sign, it's not just a mark. It is a promise guaranteeing the full redemption that's to come. And that's why Paul says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that promise seal, friends, that's the guarantee of the believer's future home in glory. It's eternal security. That reminds me, I'm just thinking off the cuff here, Malcolm Jenkins, many of you don't know him, he's a football player, plays for my team, the Eagles. He got something branded into his arm. Like, that thing's not going away. It's a symbol. It's staying there forever. And that's what leads Paul to say in Romans 8. He says this, wonderful passage. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's marvelous. Friends, God has graciously provided his Spirit so that we can be reminded of the Father's redemption in Christ. And the purpose in all of this, if you haven't caught along already, it's right at the end of verse 14. It is to the praise of God's glory. All of these things have been done to the praise of his glory. All right? So that's the passage. We're going to talk for a minute or two on how we can actually respond before we hop into some small groups. So, you know, I always say in our men's Bible study that if we were to sit under teaching or study the Bible for 30 to 40 minutes and then just not think about it, not do anything with it, we'd be fools, right? That's why we digest it. We talk with one another. What does this mean for me? So two things. Number one, ask yourself this. How might God be calling you to take a step of faith for him? And for those of you who are Christians in the room, I thought this quote was super insightful. It says, those most aware of the eternal plan are those most excited to be a part of it, because they know that their efforts are not futile and even their failures are not determinative of God's final actions. I thought that was so helpful, because if you're in Christ, it's not about you anymore. It's about the way that the Lord has orchestrated your life to bring about glory for him. And so ask yourself, how much are you aware of that eternal plan, the one that we studied tonight, and how can you be a part of it? So very practically, for the Christians in the room, this might be the person or the few people in your life, maybe in the classroom, in the dorm room, that you know and that you love and deeply care about, but you haven't shared the gospel with. Or perhaps someone that says they want to know about God, but you haven't initiated to open the Bible with them. Just two practical examples. Because as Christians, we're missionaries, right? You don't have to be in a third world country to be a missionary. You don't have to get a salary from a ministry organization. The question for the Christian isn't, should I be a missionary in the future? I need to decide that. It's the question that you actually want to be asking yourself is, How can I be on mission for the gospel where God currently has me right now? And secondly, both non-Christians and Christians can answer this. And for the non-Christians in the room, we really want to emphasize, we're glad you guys are here tonight. Like, this place is open for you, and it's a welcoming space for you, hopefully. What is one thing that you learned about God, whether Father, Son, or Spirit, or even just from the Bible, that you learned tonight that you didn't know before walking in the door? It's more broad, more pointed question would be, what would you say gives you ultimate purpose in life? What gives you ultimate purpose in life? And what are some pros and cons of that? How does that play out in your life? All right? So, we've landed on the text and a lot of application and a lot of good stuff here tonight. Ephesians 1 is a chapter, man. To encompass it all in just a short amount of time is hard. So I would encourage you guys, keep diving into it. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to break up just for 5 minutes before Bella brings us back up with announcements. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for blessing us richly with every spiritual blessing from the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Thank you for sealing us with the Holy Spirit, with the promised Holy Spirit, Lord, and guaranteeing the inheritance that will be ours one day in glory. Lord, you are a good God who loves the things that you've created, who is in the work of sanctifying and redeeming the things you've created. And we pray, God, we earnestly ask, would all those things be for the praise of your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.